All right. Good morning again. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or last week actually, this morning we're going to be in a three-week series on a few selected parables of Jesus. If I had known they were going to be so exciting and so interesting, I'd have done this a long time ago. But there's parables were the go-to teaching tool of Jesus during his ministry. See, there's something about story that resonates with us as human beings. In fact, the word parable is a combination of the words to throw and the word alongside. These are stories that Jesus threw out there in order to make a point or a collection of points to his audience. And what made these stories so effective was the characters in the stories. See, the characters and the settings in the parables were very relatable to the people Jesus was teaching. They were farmers, vineyard workers, tax collectors, rich people, poor people, slaves, masters, Pharisees, Samaritans, fathers, sons, weddings, unproductive fig trees, etc. And even with these simple characters and settings, Jesus taught profound theology in the parables. These simple little stories, many of them quite brief, are filled with rich truth regarding God, redemption, forgiveness, and what God expects of his own. And their impact can kind of sneak up on you as the reader. Sometimes the gospel writer will tell you Jesus is about to give a parable. Other times, Jesus just jumps into a story right in the middle of his teaching. See, through these stories, Jesus was able to capture the attention of his listeners and bring them face to face with an aspect of his message that would not be grasped as efficiently or effectively without the use of story. And these stories, as you know, have captured the attention and affection of Bible readers for the last 2,000 years. I think we're in for a treat. So with that, let me pray for us, and then we'll look at one. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for who you are. God, we're thankful for your Son and God, his ministry on our behalf. And God, I pray that as we take a look at his teaching ministry and one of his teaching tools, God, that you would just open it up to us, that we may understand you, your ways, what you expect of us as your own, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to actually believe in Christ, and God, what that means for us moving forward. So God, I pray that you would bless this time. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Well, our girls got their flu shots earlier this week, and it was quite the experience for Kayla. Mabel was anxious about it leading up to it. Carolyn seemed kind of oblivious to what was happening. But when they got in the room, Mabel kind of went wild. She was screaming, just throwing a major fit, saying that she was not going to get the shot. Kayla and the nurse had to hold her down as she was screaming, "Don't do this to me." Kayla said she thought the nurse was going to start crying. And Carolyn is just sitting there the whole time, wide-eyed, kind of wondering what in the world's going on here. So then it's her turn. She smiles, jumps up in Kayla's lap, gets the shot, does not cry, and says thank you after the nurse puts the Band-Aid on her arm. It's crazy. But two people, helpless against the nasty flu virus, one wants nothing to do with the help that's available. The other, thankfully, embraces it. See, some of us want nothing to do, but can theoretically keep us from danger and getting sick. I've had the flu. I know how awful it is, and sometimes I still don't get the shot. Absolutely hate the thought of it. In my mind, I think, I'll just wash my hands, stay away from coughing people, and I'll be good. I got this. See, when it gets right down to it, when I'm in that little white room and sitting there about to get the shot, I want to be like Mabel, kick and scream the whole time, but the potential shame of a grown man acting that way outweighs the pain and discomfort of the moment. You know, if you observe people, if you engage with history, you will know that many people kick and scream spiritually at the thought of some Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago being able to save them from their sin sickness because he died and rose from the dead. For many, there's this outright and open animosity toward God's means of deliverance and reconciliation for mankind. See, there's other forms of rejecting the Savior that are much more sinister. Some think that they're fine on their own. They don't need a Savior because there's nothing to be saved from. It would be like denying the flu virus even exists. There's no potential danger out there. Why would I worry about getting some shot? Some people approach Jesus this way. They smile and say thank you when you mention Jesus. They may fill the seats at churches all over the place, but they would never humbly bow the knee to receive Christ because they're good on their own. In fact, in their own minds, compared to some of the people they go to church with, they are outstanding citizens. See, this is the kind of rejection that is hard to detect. It's difficult to convict. And it's this attitude that is in severe danger. The one with this attitude is in severe danger, apart from a work of God opening their eyes to the reality of their sin and their need for Christ. Another sad reality, just to pile it on a moment, is genuine Christians can sometimes fall into the trap of living in this way, in this comparative way. See, we gauge our righteousness based on those around us, instead of embracing the righteousness that is now ours as those who are in Christ. Rarely is this kind of thing vocalized, but it might be, but often in our minds we think, I would never wear that. I would never go there. My kid would never get away with that. I don't talk that way. I don't waste my time doing something like that. I would never get a C in school. I would never spend my money on something so frivolous and wasteful. I'd never talk to my spouse that way. I would never be so harsh with my children. See, based on our own standards of righteousness, we condemn those around us, maybe even fellow Christians in the church. See, just like with the unbeliever, this attitude and approach toward life ends in friction, division, and pain. And this sounds hopeless, and it almost is hopeless. But the good news is it doesn't have to be this way. There is another way. And so the parable we're looking at this morning is in Luke 18. Luke 18. And at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is getting pretty close to his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday when he will enter Jerusalem and be crucified later that week. And so leading up to our text for this morning, Jesus has been pretty busy. He recently healed 10 lepers, only one of whom gave glory to God afterward. Then Jesus proclaimed his second coming to his disciples, who were still not real clear on all this talk about Jesus dying and coming back. They don't really get it. But beginning in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus begins to talk to his followers about prayer. He tells them this parable of the persistent widow. The story is about a widow who desired legal protection. She kept coming to this judge over and over and over till he finally granted her request. Jesus said that the judge did not fear God. He did not respect man. But because she bothered him so much, he granted her request. So then in 18:6-8, Jesus summarizes this parable, and then he asks a very important question. He says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly." And here's the question. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This question sets up our passage for this morning in our parable. See, Jesus has just taught his disciples about his second coming. He gives a parable about persistent prayer. And then he asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, the Son of Man, this is the title of the Messiah used in Daniel in the context of him coming in judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now that question would likely beg another question in the minds of those around Jesus hearing this parable. What does that even mean, Jesus? What does faith look like? What does that have to do with us? We're following you right now, aren't we? We're listening to you. And so Jesus immediately goes into another parable after asking this question. That's our text for this morning in Luke 18, 9 to 14. But after this parable that we'll look at, the disciples will see the childlike faith of the little ones coming to Jesus. Then they will see the conflicted faith of the rich young ruler who is unwilling to give up his riches to follow Jesus. These are small little snapshots answering this question of what faith looks like and what it does not look like. And what's very interesting and attention-grabbing about this parable for this morning is it tells the story of two men praying. You would think this would be a continuation on teaching about prayer, like we just saw with the persistent widow, but the point has very little, if anything, to do with prayer. Rather, it has everything to do with God's justice and the only hope that we have in that great and terrible day when the Son of Man returns in judgment. What does the faith God expects and requires look like? As we move through this text, we're going to see the answer to that question. We will see what faith is and what faith certainly is not. To say it another way, we'll see the faith of the faithful and the faith of the faithless. This parable is titled or called, people call it the Pharisee and the publican, or some call it the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's one of the most well-known parables in the New Testament. In terms of being widely known, this parable is probably just behind the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. It's very short, but it is loaded, and the application is of eternal significance. When you're looking at a parable, one thing that helps interpret a parable is to understand the audience of the parable in the context. Sometimes the audience is just crowds in general. Sometimes it's much more specific. In our case, it is more specific. Look at 18, verse 9. It says, and he, speaking about Jesus, he also told this parable to who? To some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. This is the audience of this parable. Notice Jesus knows his audience. He knows what is inside of them. He realizes what motivates them. See, Jesus understood humanity as our creator and as he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And the entire reason he came was because of the impossibility of what this audience thought. They thought they were good. See, the object of their trust, the object of their faith, was themselves. And what they believed was that they were, in fact, righteous. See, this has been our collective problem as human beings from the very beginning. God, I know what you said about that tree of knowledge of good and evil, but goodness, when I see what it can do for me, that it's good for food, that it is delightful to the eyes, it's able to make me wise? Gosh, I think I'll have some of that. See, forget God. I want what I think is good for me. I have this under control. I can be good with God. I can be upright, just, and fair, and still do what I want to do. I set the standard for my righteousness. See, in Adam and Eve's case, I can live in God's glorious garden as his creation, but I'm going to live my way. See, we all have been infected. We are now sick with this heart condition ever since. And the laughable, I'll use that loosely, is how this manifests itself in how we view others around us. With contempt, as we see in verse 9. This is a general disdain and to view someone as having no worth at all. See, when I'm the standard for righteousness, you do not live up to my standard, you're worthless to me. See, I look down upon you from my high horse. Think healthy, hurting, saint, sinner. I'm embarrassed to tell you this story, but I guess I will anyway. This week I learned of a couple that needed a ride to take care of some errands around town. The most pressing thing was the woman, and the couple had strep throat. She needed to get a prescription filled. I thought it was just going to be the man going with me. He was the one that called me. When I got there to pick him up, she jumped in the car too. And what I hate was that my first thought was not, how can I help these people who are in a tight spot? But my first thought was, ugh, you are going to get me sick. Why are you around me right now? See, I'm sitting up here on my high horse of health. I'm good right now. I am not sick. Just being around you could jeopardize that. And in that thought, there was this underlying attitude of disdain and contempt, to use the word of the text, toward her for simply being sick in my holy, healthy presence. See, I proved to be the one who was really, in fact, sick. And I hated it. But see, it's this, actually the same idea that is expressed in spiritual terms in this parable. Look at 10 to 13. Jesus is speaking to those people. And he says, beginning in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's first consider these characters for just a second, and think about how the original audience would have viewed these particular characters. On the one hand, you have the Pharisee. We're somewhat familiar with Pharisees. They gave Jesus a lot of trouble. His righteousness and his teaching and his authority threatened their own, and it should have. They were a group of religious elites that were set apart for religious life. In fact, the name Pharisee, the word means separated one. They distanced themselves from normal life on purpose. But on the positive side, if you want to say something nice about them, they were serious about their religion. They desperately desired to be righteous before God. But see, their desire led them to some weird practices that added to what God required in the law. And it was their pursuit of these things that caused them to look down on those who did not do what they did. See, their blessed assurance was in themselves and how closely they flawlessly they followed the law. And this was not without notice. It was not without notoriety and acclaim. See, others recognized their outward and perceived righteousness, and they were very respected. They were very honored as men of God. In fact, Jesus used this reality as a point of reference in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, unless your righteousness surpasses, keyword, that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that would have been a shocker. They were the pinnacles of righteousness. No one could dare surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. And if surpassing was required, where did that leave the Pharisees? See, that was exactly the point Jesus was trying to make. Okay, so that's a Pharisee. Second character is a tax collector. There are several tax collectors in the New Testament. The disciple Matthew, or Levi, was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. We are introduced to him in the next chapter of Luke, in Luke 19. And here we have the parable character of the tax collector. See, those in this position had the right to collect taxes on behalf of the Roman government. Imagine the city of Greenville saying, we need $2 million in taxes for the 75402 area code. Then they hire agents to go out and collect that $2 million however they can. Anything over that agreed amount is your salary as the tax collector. You can see how these guys could easily get corrupt and take advantage of people, which they did. and all under the authority of the most powerful empire on earth. But see, what really chapped the Jews about these tax collectors was that a very large number of them in this area were Jewish. See, they were seen as traitors for working for the pagan Roman government for the sake of getting rich off the backs of the Jewish people. They were hated. They were as bad in the eyes of the people as the Pharisees were seen as being good and righteous. So we have in this parable a representative of the most religious, the holiest group in society, and a member of the least religious, the unholiest group in society. In fact, when the Jews listed out groups of people, tax collectors were placed in the same bucket as prostitutes and other vile sinners. So in today's terms, think Billy Graham versus wealthy gangster thug on the government payroll. But it's not just any gangster off the street. See, it's your former friend that you went to youth group Bible study with when you were a kid. See, these characters could not be any more different. But in the story, they're at the exact same place. They're both in the temple complex. Both have the same mission. They're on a mission to pray. That is their similar purpose for being at the temple. There were four times of prayer in the temple courts, 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., 6 p.m. A strict Jew, such as the Pharisee, would observe all the times of prayer. Meanwhile, someone like this measly tax collector is out working during the day. But see, the Pharisee does not get involved with normal, everyday life. They must stay right with God, so they thought. But notice as well, the posture of both of these men is the same. Both are standing in prayer. This would not be unusual at all. In fact, a normal position for prayer for the Jews in the temple would be to stand with your face up toward heaven, with your arms raised, expectantly awaiting God to answer your prayer, what you are asking him to do. Both men are praying as any normal temple worshiper would do. But there is an implied difference in their position inside the temple complex. The Pharisee is said to, he was stood and was praying, but the tax collector in 13 is standing some distance away. See, the Pharisee would be assumed to be in a prominent position in the inner court. He would be as close as he could possibly be to the Holy of Holies. See, in his own mind, he belonged there. In his thinking, there was only a very small chasm between God's holiness and his own. And see, what should have been a place of extreme worship and eliciting deep humility was instead a place for this man of posturing and self-promoting pride. But the tax collector positioned himself apart, not set apart because of his sense of holiness like the Pharisee, but the exact opposite. He was set apart. He set apart himself as a result of his own unworthiness. He's not in the center of the complex. He's not at the focal point of attention by all in attendance. No, he's standing far away. He is on the outer limits of the temple grounds. He realized he did not deserve to be not only in the holy presence of God, but even in the presence of other worshipers. He was a spiritual leper, in a sense. He was sick, and he knew it. He felt the weight of his alienation from God, and everything about his position communicated such. See, it's actually the contrast in the prayers between these two men that is really the meat of this story. It's not a reflection of how to pray well, but rather it reveals how these prayers reflect the heart condition of the one praying. We see everything about the Pharisee's prayer is negative. Not only in what he says he is not, but even what he says he does is negative. His religion, his righteousness, is built around and upon what he does not do and what he gives up. Look at it again in 11. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Like who? Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. See, this, notice this is a prayer of thankfulness to God. But this prayer of thankfulness to God is about as warped, weird, and useless as apologizing to someone else for them feeling bad because of your actions. Unfortunately, I do this with Kayla often. I'll offend her in some way, then I'll say, I'm sorry you were offended. That's completely missing the point of an apology and seeking forgiveness. It's almost a slap in the face to the one you're apologizing to. Here, the Pharisee does the same thing to God in this prayer of thankfulness to God. But notice in reality, this is not a prayer to God. We see in verse 11, he was praying this to himself. This can mean two possibly different things. It can mean that he was praying inaudibly to himself in his mind, like Hannah did in the temple when she was praying for a son in 1 Samuel 1. See, given the context of the parable, the point Jesus is making, and how the Pharisees normally prayed for everyone to see and be impressed, this is likely not what Jesus had in mind here. See, the phrase can also mean that he was praying literally to himself for his own benefit. He used God language, but his prayer was meant to build up himself rather than to seek and worship and thank God. He was the end goal. He was the end recipient of his prayer, not God. See, not the one he thought he deserved to be close to. See, this man is thankful for what he has done, not what God has done. He's thankful for who he is not, not who God is. See, this man thinks he's like God. He recognizes his separation from others, those he looks down upon, of course, in contempt and disdain, perched upon his high horse. He's a Pharisee, for goodness sake. And he's thankful he's not like other people. And he gets specific on what he means by other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. See, he makes a judgment upon this tax collector simply on the basis of his profession. And the Pharisee sees the position of the tax collector, and he knows he is not like him. He judges his superiority on the basis of being different than him. It's worth pointing out, though, the Pharisee is correct. He is not like them. It's very probable this hypothetical Pharisee was not a swindler. He was likely not unjust. He tried to be just. And he has not cheated on his spouse, probably. He's not an extortionist working on behalf of the pagan Roman government either. He's likely right. He's not like those people. See, the problem, though, is his righteousness in his mind is in comparison to those around him and not the God above him. See, he is not sick. He does not want to be sick. He hates the thought of being sick. He hates those who are sick. But little does he know that he is the one who is mortally ill. See, he knows what he is not, but he also knows what he gives up in his pursuit of righteousness. He fasts twice a week. He pays tithes of all he gets. See, this is an example of a Pharisee going above and beyond what the law required. He gives up more meals and more money than others, so therefore he is not like all these other peons around him, or especially this tax collector. See, the Jewish people were only required to fast one day a year, and that was in preparation for the Day of Atonement. But those who were very religious fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. It was tradition that Moses ascended Mount Sinai on a Monday, that he came back down on a Thursday to receive the law. And so, in honor of this, some fasted on these particular days of the week. As for the tithes, the Pharisee goes beyond what is required of the law of tithing a tenth of what he earns. This guy tithes everything. See, some of these guys would go so far as to tithe the herbs that they grew or purchased. See, he goes above and beyond what is required. He gives up above and beyond what is required. He is focused upon what he gives up for his sake in God's eyes. It's clear his righteousness is performance-based. And this is actually the norm for humanity apart from biblical Christianity. I'll do as good as I think I possibly can in order to put the balance of my life in the positive so that I may go to heaven and avoid hell. That's really the general idea. And those around me, especially low-life scum, are a good measuring stick as to how righteous, holy, healthy, and generally wonderful I am. But now notice the contrast of our gangster friend. I say friend because hopefully we have more in common with this guy than with the religious elite. You know it's a contrast in verse 13 with this word but the tax collector, standing some distance away. This guy is probably on the outer edges of the court of the Gentiles. This is the very outer perimeter of the temple complex. He's not close because he knows he does not deserve to be in close proximity to God's presence or God's people. He's unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, and he is in a posture of contrition and sorrow. This is further emphasized by him beating his breast. He is in anguish. The only other time in the New Testament when someone is said to beat their breast is in Luke 23:48, when some of the crowd standing around the cross beat their breast when Jesus died hanging upon the cross. See, this tax collector, he may be crooked, but he is contrite. He knows he's crooked. He knows he is sick. He is ashamed to be close to God or even to look up to God. But thankfully for us, thankfully for him, he talks to God. And the simple content of his prayer, this is one of the shortest prayers recorded in the scriptures. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Some of your translations may have, be merciful to me, a sinner. But it is really definite. It is literally, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, he sees himself as the epitome of all sinfulness. The Pharisee sees himself as the epitome of all righteousness. The sinner was right. The saint was wrong. And this sinner asks God to be merciful to him. This little word, be merciful, comes from the root meaning to appease one's wrath or to make atonement. He's asking God to show him mercy through atoning forgiveness. He's asking God to act on his behalf because of his sin. Because he recognizes he is helpless and he is hopeless to do so. See, in contrast, the Pharisee's entire hope is built on nothing less than his own works and righteousness. That's the end of the story. Four verses, but one very important point that Jesus will make crystal clear in his concluding comments. But at this point, it's very likely that in the minds of the listener, this story was not a big deal. They would have recognized the Pharisee as being righteous. Yeah, he is. So what? And they would recognize this tax collector as being the epitome of all sinfulness and treason. Sure he is. God would have no reason to extend mercy to such a sinner. Why is he wasting his time asking for that? What in the world has he done to earn such mercy and favor and forgiveness and atonement from the great holy God? See, he lost the right to ask for that when he betrayed God's people and started stealing from them. See, Jesus blows up this thinking and these assumptions in verse 14. The story is over. Now he turns to his audience. He says, I tell you. And just to remind you, to clarify this, I, the one with all authority, I, the one who will appease the wrath of God in just a few days, I, the one who will be the sinless sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, this is the one speaking here. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Boom. See, their minds would have been blown. Why in the world would that nasty, no good, sick, treasonous gangster tax collector be justified? How would he be declared righteous before God? How could that be? Jesus answers the question in the second half of 14. For, he goes on to explain, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's fascinating that earlier in Luke 5, 31 to 32, Jesus said to the Pharisees, after they were upset because he associated with tax collectors, namely Matthew, and sinners, he tells them, he said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but rather those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, this is such a difficult reality for the seemingly healthy to understand, those who major in self-justification. See, but this justification by faith is the bedrock of our confession as Christians. The Puritan pastor, his name is John Flavel, he reflected on this subject of justification. He says this, is beautiful. He says, how dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God. See, Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon his work dishonorably. He will be all or none in our justification. If he has finished the work, what need is there of our additions? And if not, to what purpose are they? It's a great question. He says, can we finish that which Christ himself could not complete? Did he finish the work, and will he ever divide the glory and praise with us? No, no. Christ is no half Savior. And he concludes, it is a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Christ for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners wholly from their unrighteousness to Christ for their justification. That is very well said. See, in Jesus' way of doing things, humility is exalted. Pride, especially religious pride, is condemned. See, Jesus views the prideful with contempt, the same who view others around them with contempt and disgust. Simply put, Jesus requires his followers to be like this nasty tax collector and not the holy, clean Pharisee. See, the problem with the sinfulness of this Pharisaical view of oneself is that it is so deceitful. It is so sinister. You're dead in the water, and you do not even know it. In fact, what's more, you think you are pristine. You know, last week in our Young Gun study, we looked at Hebrews 3:13, which gives the exhortation to encourage one another in the context of the church, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the verse. Kevin asked the question, what makes sin so deceitful? I believe it was Mr. Evan who said, one thing that makes sin so deceitful is that the attraction that we naturally have toward it. And that's true. Here in this parable, though, we see a scarier aspect to the deceitfulness of sin. See, our own perceived righteousness can blind us to the realities of our own sin. See, we can be so deceived into thinking that our sinful hearts are indeed righteous because we are not like all those nasty fill-in-the-blanks. See, we misunderstand God's holiness, and we mistake it as being our own. Nothing could be more sinister, more deceitful, or more dangerous. So to ask Jesus' question again, what will true faith look like when the Son of Man comes in judgment? Answer, faith like this tax collector's, not like the religious Bible scholar. See, two things are true of the faithful, those who know God. First, they understand and they own their own inadequacy. We cannot cope with life, death, or the life after on our own. The second thing they understand is the gravity of their own sin. Without these realizations, you do not know you need a Savior. You don't need to be forgiven of much because really you haven't done much that needs forgiveness. You don't need anyone outside of yourself because, like Eve, you've got this whole thing under control. See, our lack of control and our lack of righteousness was the reason he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In him, in Christ. See, righteousness is found only in the sinless Savior. Our sin was placed upon him. His righteousness was placed upon us. And this great exchange is the great news of the gospel. So I ask you, are you sick? Are you sick? And do you know it? And if you know it, do you own it? Or do you cover it all up by looking down on others around you? Who is the source of your righteousness? Is it you or is it Christ? See, if it is based on anything or anyone other than the sinless Savior, you are, in fact, dead in the water. You are hopeless when the Son of Man returns in judgment. And if you are a believer and you are living in this way, we make a mockery out of what Christ accomplished for us. Nothing you can do can make him love you any more and accept you any more than he already does in his Son. So you are trying to add to an account that is completely and infinitely full because of the person and work of Christ. Paul ties this up very well in Romans 3, 23 to 26. I conclude with this. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's a problem. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." Side note, that is just what the tax collector prayed for, asking for God's mercy, his atoning forgiveness. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Why? "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time." Why? "So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." May Christ alone be our only source of righteousness and hope. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, it is convicting. And God, I pray that by your Spirit you would cause this to resonate on all of our hearts, that it would sit well and sit hard on us. And God, we would not rest until we have dealt with our sin issue, either as believers or as unbelievers. God, I pray for all these here who do not know Christ, who have been trusting on their own righteousness, God, that they would turn to Christ in faith, that they would realize that they would own that he is the only way to be reconciled to you. God, your holiness, your righteousness is too much for us to ever attain. We are hopeless. We are dead in the water. But thankfully, you made a way through your sinless Son. And so, God, I pray for all of us who trust you, but who live like this Pharisee at times. God, help us to repent. And God, may we not make a mockery out of our Savior's sacrifice for us. God, we truly pray that in Christ alone all our righteousness would be founded. And so, God, we pray your blessing upon one another. And God, I just pray that you would just help us to walk in this way as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.